in chapter 24. I've entitled my message this morning, The Key to Being Taken. And by taken, I mean taken up. The Key to Being Taken. The book is Matthew, the chapter is 24, starting with verse 38 through 43. Matthew 24:38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now in Noah's time, some were preparing for the coming flood, to be hid in the ark of safety, the type of Jesus Christ, to escape the great tribulation would come upon the whole world, that would try all them to grow up in the face of the whole earth, that great flood, that great tribulation, to be lifted up in the ark in Christ and be carried into a new land, that when they rested upon the mount of Ararat, that they might come down into for a new beginning, into a land where there's no sin, for all the sinners are gone. Carried out of that land and start all over again in a new land. There were some that were preparing to live a new life in a new land. There were some preparing to be going into the ark of safety and to miss the destructive rains that would come. But others were spiritually asleep. They continued with the cares of this world, going on as though the world would never come to an end. And by the world, I mean the world, people, not earth. And they were snared by that snail that would come upon the face of the whole earth. The snail that Jesus talked about in the book of Luke in 21, when he talked about the cares of this life that would ensnare men. And so there were some that were making no preparation to be taken out, to be saved in Jesus Christ. All of these, however, that missed the boat were not ungodly. It is sometimes assumed, and generally so I suppose, that all of those that missed the boat were ungodly. But that is not so. If you turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 3, we will see that there were those who were people who followed Yahweh. They were godly people. They loved God. They were not, of course, New Testament saints. They were not without their faults, but they were not wicked people. They were people who did love God. They were a Shemite, if you please, rather than a Canaanite. And we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20, talking about Jesus when he died. And the Bible says that he which ascended is first, was he which first descended into the nether parts of the earth. And he preached the spirits in prison. And so we read here, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, in Hades, in the prison house, for the place of departed spirits,
which,
talking about the spirits,
which sometimes were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, God lets us know that Jesus went after his death into Hades before he ascended, while he was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He went to the prison house, the place of departed saints, of departed spirits. And in that place, of course, you remember the parable of Dives and of Lazarus, how that there was a great gulf between the two compartments. One was in Abraham's bosom, and the other was in a place of torment. Now, Jesus went down, but none of those in Abraham's bosom would be able to enter heaven and the righteousness of God and that eternal bliss and all the rest if Jesus had not died for the sins and became the anti-type of all the lamb sin offerings that they had offered so that they would become efficacious, so that it would be ratified. Because the blood of bull and goat cannot forgive. That was an act of faith by which they were justified, pointing towards the true Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes for the sins of the world. For the faith has to be faith in something that's true. Now, Jesus went to them and he preached to them deliverance, that he rose from the dead. Who did he preach to? What is the scripture talking about? It's interesting that he singles out one group of people. He singles out spirits that are waiting in that place of departed spirits, which were living once upon a time at the time of Noah, while the ark was being built, who were sometimes disobedient during the building of the ark. While they were waiting that long period of time for the ark to be built, they became at times disobedient. Now those souls, those spirits, did not enter the ark. And yet Jesus went to them and preached to them. I am quite sure that the truth of the matter is that there were those who were living at the time of Noah, that besides the eight that entered the ark, that were sons of God. They were Sethites. They loved God. They were not of the wicked world. And yet, they allowed themselves to go into kind of a backslidden condition. They allowed themselves to disobey and disbelieve. And because of this, they missed the boat. They did not go up in the ark of safety. They were not saved physically. They were drowned. But they did not lose their eternal life. Jesus went and preached to those spirits and preached redemption and preached something that they could not know until now and told them, you didn't know. Here you are down there. And you didn't know at the time. The floodwaters were coming. You missed the boat. You missed that which would take you out in safety. But I have overcome death. I have forgiven you. I did look upon your sin offerings. And you were not accounted worthy to escape those things that you come to pass, that comes upon the face of the whole earth. But I have delivered you. You will be my eternal kingdom. And he preached to them. He singled out that group of people. So at the time, he says, so also shall it be at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Two shall be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in bed. One shall be taken, and the other left. If you will turn with me for a moment to the book of Luke and chapter 17, we will see that here the Holy Ghost introduces a third condition. That in addition to that truth, there is another time element involved. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 34, we read that Jesus said, I tell you, in that night, There's a night, there's a darkness. And when the night, when Jesus comes, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Now here, he didn't just mention the field and the bed, but he said the field, the mill, and the bed. Now you'll notice that the word men and women here are italicized. That is, they're not in the Greek. He didn't say two women should be grinding at the mill. Didn't say two men in bed. It said two shall be at the mill. Two shall be in bed. Didn't say whether they were men or women. They introduced that because women usually, in those days, they were working at the mill and so forth, did that work. But he didn't say. You might be a husband and wife in bed. It might be two men. It might be two women. It might be the father and son or daughter or whatever, little children, babes. He didn't say. But the fact is, two shall be in bed. Some shall be in bed. Some shall be at the mill. Some shall be in the field. Some shall be taken. And the others will be left. This word taken in Greek is para lambat etai. Comes from three different divisions there. Para means beside. Lambano is a verb meaning I take. And etai is a middle voice, which means for self-interest. Either of the one doing the action or the one who's receiving the action or both. And so when he says, one shall be taken, para lambanetai, it means one shall be taken, I take, but to be beside myself or in my presence for self-interest, for my interest and also for their interest. Now, the prophetic application of this verse is, of course, that two shall be in the field, which is usually in the early morning, in the morning time, before it gets too hot. Then when it gets too hot, you can't work out in the field. They come into the mill at that time in some shade, and they begin grinding what they have taking care of the wheat that they have gotten in the morning, or the corn or whatever. And then in the evening, of course, you go to bed. Because this earth is globular, when Jesus comes, there will be some where the sun is shining right directly on that part of the earth. That'll be in the heat of the day. They'll be at the mill, as it were. There'll be some that are getting the early morning rays, and they'll be in the field. Or some the late evening rays, and they'll be in the field. There'll be some that where the sun's on the other side, and they'll be sleeping on the other side of the earth. And so there'll be all different time periods. But all around the world, some will be taken, and some will be left. It's often assumed that those that are not ready, that are left, are, of course, sinners. But I want to reiterate the truth that all who missed the ark were not sinners, as the context tells us, as we saw in the book of Peter. Some were saved later, and all who missed the wedding were not sinners. Some were foolish virgins. They were virgins. They had oil in the vessel. They did have oil, but it ran out. It was not enough to last them till the bridegroom comes. But they were virgins. They were not harlots. They were godly people. They did love God. They did expect to go. But I believe also there is a spiritual application that we can make and see here. That at the time that Christ comes, that some will be working in the harvest field. Some will be grinding at the mill, and some will be sleeping. Some will be in the field. They are just saved, as it were. They just haven't been saved too long, we'll say a few years or less. And they're in the early morning of their life, and they start witnessing. They're out starting to get the grain in. There is nothing brought to the mill yet. They haven't brought anything. They haven't been saved that long. Maybe they've been saved a few months even. They haven't really brought anything into the mill, and they've reaped it all right, and they have it in their hands, but they haven't brought it in and begin to get rid of the chaff and begin to winnow it and polish, take care of it until they can develop it and to dough and to bread. They are just new, but some fruit is reaped. When Jesus comes, there will be some in the mill. That's at the heat of the day. Persecution will be strong upon the church. But they'll be grinding what they have reaped in the cool of the morning. They will be teaching. They will be perfecting by the Word of God and the Holy Ghost. those that they have got in the grain. They'll be watching the wheat and taking care of it. They're a little further on in the Christian development. And then there will be some that will be in bed. Their day will be over. They're older. Their ministry is complete. What they have reaped, they have reaped. They have finished their life. And they're lying down now, just waiting to go home and be with the Lord. But some of each category are taken, and some of each category are left. And the question is, why? There are many out witnessing today as young converts. Out on the street, they're witnessing, the new converts, but they are not ready for the out-translation of the saints. There are many teachers and elders and ministers throughout the land that are older in the Lord. They have brought souls in to the mill, and they have taught them, and they have helped develop souls. But many of them are not ready at this very hour for the out-translation of the bride, and will not be ready at that time. There are many who have finished their Christian life and their ministry, and they're older now and no longer in doing things for the Lord, and many of them are not ready for to be taken out. And the question again is why? Let's look again at our context, the days of Noah. In Matthew 24 and verses 38 and 39, there is a clause which I believe is the key to the answer why. Matthew 24:38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not, that's the key, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now the question is, why did they not know? At the time of the flood, some knew. Some knew. How is it that others didn't know? Some knew, and how did they know? And I think the answer is found in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11. Give you a moment to find it. Hebrews, chapter 11. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteous, which is by faith. Now, Noah believed. His house believed. And again, the question is, why? The wicked did not believe. And the answer is, why? They had been told. Noah's house had been told, and they believed. Noah had been told by God, and he believed. His house had been told by Noah, and he believed. The righteous, or the sons of Seth, had been told, and they didn't believe. And the wicked had been told, and they didn't believe. Why? They were told. Will you be taken, or will you be left, is the question. And what will decide whether you'll be taken, or whether you'll be left? Here's the key. Watch the explanation build. I'm going to make 3 points. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. But with whom was he, God, grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore feel lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel, good news, preached, as well as to them. Both groups heard it. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his at the creation. Let us labor, strive earnestly, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall under the same example of unbelief. But now wait. The problem is unbelief, isn't it? The whole problem is unbelief. They didn't believe. But wait. The answer isn't quite as simple as that. The question is, what kind of unbelief? What kind of unbelief? You said there are different kinds of unbelief? Yes, there are different kinds of unbelief. And that makes the difference as to whether they were left or not. The question is, was it the 1 Timothy 1:13 kind of unbelief? Turn back a couple of two pages to 1 Timothy 1:13. Here we see unbelief. Was this the kind of unbelief that kept them from going into the ark? And that was 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Paul, speaking about himself, said, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Did they miss the ark because they were ignorant of the fact that a judgment was coming, that a rain was coming, that there was an ark? And is that the reason? No, that is not the kind of unbelief they were faced with. This word ignorantly here in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, is apistia. Apistia, meaning with no pistis. Now, pistis is unbelief. It did it ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelief, a word belief, is pistis. And, no, pardon me, ignorance is agnoima. Agnoima, meaning the sin of ignorance. Comes the word agnoima, meaning the sin of ignorance. Belief, unbelief, is apistia, meaning no pistis. Belief is pistis, meaning belief of confidence or of trust. If you have confidence or trust, that's pistis, or belief, or faith. But this was unbelief, no pistis. They had no confidence, no trust. But that is not the kind of unbelief that was at that time that kept them from missing the ark. This was the kind that the apostle Paul had when his name was Saul. He didn't have confidence in Jesus being the Messiah. He didn't put his trust in Jesus as the Messiah. He was ignorant of it. He was guilty of the sin of ignoima, being ignorant, and he obtained mercy because he did these things ignorantly. But rather, it was the Hebrews 3 and 4 kind of unbelief. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 18. Again. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Apistia? No. Apithia. Apithia means unpersuadable. Pythos is to persuade. I persuade. And apithia, put the A in front of it, means not persuadable. Unpersuadable. These Jews in the wilderness refused to be persuaded. It wasn't that they were just ignorant. They refused in their hearts to be persuaded. Now, the Bible says that rebelliousness is as the sin of witchcraft. Have you ever figured that one out? And the reason is, because rebelliousness and witchcraft both refuse to acknowledge God, the true God. Witchcraft is not acknowledging the true God. Rebelliousness is refusing to acknowledge the words of the truth of the true God. Whatever he says, whenever you rebel against something of God, you're refusing the true God. Witchcraft and rebelliousness both work against God. Witchcraft is an impiety. It's the sin of acebia. Acebia is the worst of all the different sins. It's the worst of all sins. Now, all have been guilty of hamartia, the sin of hamartia. Hamartia is missing the mark, with grave consequences following. But acebia is the worst of any sin that there is. Acebia is impiety towards God. Impiety against God. And if you get rebelling against God, you can... Now, that isn't always true. I better be careful here, because all rebelliousness is not acebia, but some of it is. But when you begin to fight against God and being unwilling against God, you see, you're doing like the person of witchcraft. You refuse to acknowledge the true God, so you turn to another source for your strength and your wisdom and so forth, whether it's you or a demon or someone else. And a lot of people say, oh, rebellion, they don't count that too bad. But boy, do you better not ever let anybody be heard of about adultery. Now, that would be horrible, a fornication. But rebellion against God is a horrible sin. It's an act of the will of the heart that turns against God Almighty, which really is much worse than a person being so pressured in his sex plans that he gives way to what his flesh is lusting for. That isn't one-tenth as bad, spiritually speaking. It may be much worse in a horizontal relationship. It's more immoral because it's a horizontal thing. It affects somebody else like the other doesn't, maybe. But spiritually, between us and God, it's not as bad. I didn't say it wasn't horrible. I said it wasn't as bad. Rebellion is much worse than we give it credit for, as we label it, I should say. Now, in Hebrews 4:11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of apatheia, being unpersuadable. Unpersuadable. Now, let me move to point number two. 1 Peter 3:20 again. 1 Peter 3:20. Now, we learn that because of unbelief. And what kind of unbelief? Unpersuadable of type. Now let's go back to our context against talking about the ark. 1 Peter 3:20. The spirits that Jesus preached to, which were sometimes were disobedient. That word disobedient just doesn't mean they just disobeyed God at times. It is apatheia, which were sometimes refused to be persuaded about the ark and about the judgment to come. Believers in God missed the ark because they refused to believe in the ark and refused to believe in the flood. Why? Because they did not want to change their lifestyle. Because if they changed their lifestyle, they'd have to go and work in the ark. And they would rather do what they were doing than to believe that. Because they were going to believe that the flood was coming and the ark was the only hope, they would have to turn from what they were doing, put their faith in God, and go and become a partaker of that and work in the ark. And they would rather not do that. So they were unpersuadable. Their hearts were not willing. Now get this. Their hearts were not willing, so their hearts manipulated their head so the head couldn't believe it. You might be surprised at how often that happens. That is one of the most tricky, subtle things that the devil does to human beings and allows you to get into. Human beings are made in such a way that if you do not want to do something, you will manufacture a position and an excuse and a situation until which you are now believing something that isn't true, so your heart won't have to do it. Thousands of people do not believe that the Bible is true only because they don't want to believe it's true, so their hearts manipulate their heads. There, a woman can fall in love with a man and find out that he's part of the underground. And so she will, because her heart is unwilling to let him go, She will manufacture things in her mind until she doesn't believe it any longer. A person with cancer who's scared to death, sometimes the doctors say they will turn their mind and to the tell their hearts, convince their head they do not have it, and even an x-ray won't prove it to them. This is why you cannot prove things to people who are unwilling, because their minds are affected by their hearts. They have always decided that they're right and you're wrong, and that stuff, they cannot believe it because they don't want to believe it. And when the heart gets ready, the head has no trouble with it. There are a lot of people who can never see truth drop because their hearts were unpersuadable. A pythia caused some people to not believe what was being preached, and they had to leave because they were unpersuadable, not because the theology wasn't clear enough. But they couldn't see it any longer because of their hearts. They decided that they believed in God, which they did, and that was sufficient. There are many people that decide that their belief in God is sufficient, and they do not have further truths in God's Word. They don't have to believe in being filled with the Holy Ghost. They don't have to believe in dying to self. They don't have to believe in being taken to the transformed in the image of God. Because they've decided that their religion, as it is good enough. And so they become unpersuadable, so they don't believe that old stuff. You see. They decided they did not need to believe in a tribulation that was coming upon the whole world. They didn't need to believe in a deliverance because there wasn't going to be any flood. They didn't need to believe in preparation for it. They decided they didn't believe that. Because it was too much to pay the price. They weren't willing to pay the price. So their mind scrambled the truth. They said, well, I don't believe like you do. But I don't believe that way. But I don't interpret it that way. You know why you don't interpret it that way? Because you are unpersuadable. A pythia. Because you don't want to interpret it that way. Because it would have to make you change and face up to yourself and the judgment. And you don't want to. Therefore, you don't really believe in a hell. But you don't believe that God is a God of love. I don't believe He would do that. The reason you don't believe He would do that, because you don't want to believe He would do that. Be careful. Lest you be a pythia. Paul said, I was not a pythia to the heavenly vision in Acts 26:19. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That didn't mean I just refused to what he said. He said, I refused to be unpersuadable about it. Now notice this. It was at a terrible cost to Paul. What he did was a terrible cost. Think of how it hit his, as a psychiatrist would say, his ego, superego in his head. Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the light of Asia. He was the scholar of his day. He had authority to go on. He had already had a life of persecuting. He was a zealot of zealots as far as the Pharisees were concerned. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He lived in the law blameless until this day. He had letters from the high priest. Everybody in Phariseeism was proud of him. He was doing more for the nation against this mad priestess than anybody else and these Christians. He was doing the most to work for God. And all of a sudden, when he learned that he was going to have to change and go to the opposite side and throw away everything he ever learned and believed along these lines about Christ, and his whole nation would turn on him, and he'd be the persecuted one, it cost him everything. But he said, I was not a pythia. I was not unpersuadable. I was willing to be persuaded. And Jesus persuaded me. In Acts 14:2, the Bible says, The pythia Jews stood up the Gentiles. Somebody's not taking notes. Will you give me some water, please? The unbelieving Jews stood up the Gentiles. That does not mean the Jews that said, well, I've honestly stood to the Word and I just can't see it that way. No, it's not those. It means they were unpersuadable. Over and over again, when you read about those Jews in time of Christ, the word of pythia Jews. They refused to be persuaded. They had already decided that this was it. No wonder that they were cut from the tree. Most unbelief is a pythia. Most of the time you have unbelief and you can't win them to Christ is because of unpersuadableness. That's most of it. right still. The problem is not in the head, it's in the heart. There are many Christians, now get this, I'm going to aim the artillery this way now. There are many who refuse to believe that God can set you free from fear because they may have to sing, because they may have to testify, because they may have to witness, because they may have to preach. And they don't want to be set free from fear. Because to set free from fear, they may have to begin doing some things. So they are pythia. They refuse in their heart to be set free, so their head can't believe it. And the heart is so subtle and so deceiving, the Bible says. It's so deceiving, the heart is. And so you say, but I just can't believe I'll be set free from fear. I just can't believe it. I'm trying to, but I can't. You know why you can't? Because you are pythia in that particular thing. Not in everything, of course. But in that one thing, you are unpersuadable. You will not be persuaded that he whom the Son sets free of fear is free indeed. You won't be persuaded. You won't be. There's an unwillingness down here to get rid of the fear, lest it can't be an excuse to you any longer, and you might have to launch out into the deep and cut away the shoreline. You may refuse to believe that God can set you free of doubt. Because if you were free of doubt, you'd have no crest to lean on. But now you can always blame doubt. There are some who refuse to believe that God can set you free of the lust of the flesh because they're not willing to give it up. Believe, the word believe in Greek does not mean mental assent only, I believe. The Greek word, pisuo, the verb, pisuo, has several elements in it. Sometimes one idea is more predominant than another. But what it means collectively is to be fully persuaded so as to put confidence in and to trust in and therefore to live accordingly. This Greek word believe, he that believeth, means one who not only has mental assent, believes with his head, but believes with his heart. And so he enters into it and lives it, you see, because faith without works is dead. And it's not, this belief is a living faith. It is one who believes it and it proves it by his actions. It's an experiential belief in which you're entering into and you're living it. That's what the Greek word believe usually means. All right, point number three. Therefore, the main point is not whether you enter the harvest field early or late in the period of time, as Jesus taught. Because remember, he told the parable about going out in the marketplace and getting people to come to the vineyard early in the morning, and he hired some in the middle of the day, and he hired some at the end of the day, and he paid them all the same. They all got salvation, even though they hadn't worked very long for Christ. They'd just been saved a short time. It's not when you enter the harvest field, but rather whether you are willing to trust in God for your life. So I combine two words. We've been talking about apatheia and belief. Willing and trust. The Bible says, by faith Noah built the ark. Why by faith? Because the job of building an ark the size of a modern freighter on dry land with him and a few sons was too big. Why, Lord, that would take hundreds of years. I'm not a boat builder. I've never built a boat. Nobody in the face of the earth has ever built a ship that size. We don't have giant redwoods in this land. I don't even know how to build a boat that size. It's too big of a job. How in the world could I build something that size? It was much bigger than this assembly. Supposing that God asked you to build a church this size by yourself, you and a few people. And you've never built before. You were not a builder. It was much bigger than this. This assembly is about 104 feet, I think, something like that long. And this boat was about, if I remember right, somewhere around 524 feet or something. It was big. But like I said one time, Noah didn't say, "How, Lord?" but "Wow, Lord. That's enormous." Most think he spent 120 years on it. It was too big a job. That's why it took faith. My, what a job. Just laying the keel, that would be enormous. How do you get all those things held and laid and everything? and put together. I have a strong conviction that God was the stress engineer of that ship. He gave the pattern. Now, building, you have been called to build a temple. Whose house are we? You got a house you got to build. And you're not a good builder. It's a big job to build this house for the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's too big for you. You've already acknowledged that. You've already said, I can't do it. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, I can do all things and build this house through Jesus Christ that strengthens me. By faith, I can, with God's help and God's direction and God's anointing, walk and build this house until He will build me up out of this wicked world and save me from the tribulation that has come upon all the world to fight and to go up in the face of the whole earth by faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Enoch was translated. Why by faith was he translated? Because to walk with God in that spiritually rude era was to walk out into the unknown. Nobody in that day was really and truly walking with God. You have to remember, in Old Covenant days, God had not yet erased the enmity between God and man by the blood of His cross. It is true that He worked mechanically through priests to the salvation of souls. It is true that He spoke through prophets. But to walk with God was unknown. It was to walk out into the unknown. It was to walk several centuries beyond your time. It was to walk this side of the cross. It was to do something, and something man had never into. He didn't know anything about walking with God in those depths. But he walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. And so, we are going to have to begin to walk, you and I, out into the unknown, into the realm. I didn't say that God wouldn't be with us to direct. I didn't say there wouldn't be principles to guide us. But I mean, we haven't been there. He's taken us higher than we've ever gone. The church is going to go higher than it's ever gone in the history of man. Those that will believe, and we will not be found, for He will take us. In full obedience, for he obeyed God. He was persuadable. You know why he was persuadable? Because he wanted to believe. Noah wanted to believe. His family wanted to believe. The wicked didn't want to believe. Even some of their sons of Seth didn't want to believe. They weren't persuadable. Enoch wanted to believe. In Luke 24, 25, Jesus said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe, Petuo, all that the prophets have spoken." Oh, you slow of heart to believe and act in and trust in and live your life according to all that the prophets have spoken. And then in Mark 1:15 he said, "Repent ye and Petuo." Believe the gospel. To accept the gospel with your mind and with your heart and so live it. He said, even the demons Petuo, even the demons believe and act accordingly. How? They tremble. They're trembling, they believe it. They believe it. And so they're working hard against it because their heart is on that side. But they believe it. They believe it so much that they act accordingly. They're working overtime and they're trembling because they know their day is coming. Should saints believe less than demons? Should saints do less and putting your faith into action? Mark 11:22, Jesus said, "Have faith in God." Now this is the same Greek word, except it's a noun. Have pistis, faith in God. Have a conviction of and trust in and rely on Him. I'm bringing my message to a close. I'm going to come to the piano, please. I want you to consider your heart for just a moment. The question is, will you
be taken? Or will you be left? Now you say, well, I know that the teaching is that if I walk in the Spirit and so forth and so forth and so forth. Yes, but what will decide if you will travel that road? What will decide if you will be like a bride without spot or wrinkle? What will decide whether you become like unto a perfect man? What will decide if you will be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man? What is the key element? The key element is whether or not you are persuadable or unpersuadable. Whether you will be taken, now hear me, or whether you'll be left depends on you. On you. On me? Yes, on you. Now get this. It will depend on you to depend upon God and not you. That's right. It depends on whether you will decide to depend on God, who's the only one who can see you through and change you instead of you. Because if you depend on you, you'll never make it. If you're depending on getting good enough, you won't make it. If you're depending on making yourself, you'll get frustrated and discouraged. But if you depend, sisters, if you have faith, if you rely on and trust in and act according to the promises of God, not I, but Christ, and He will perfect that thing in you. He's the author and finisher of your faith, and that He will bring you to that place, and that through Christ you can do all things. If you will believe, put your faith and reliance in, and your trust in Him, and if you depend upon Him and not upon you, then He will do that good work in you and bring it to pass. But it depends on you, but you'll depend upon Him. Faith will separate believers from the unpersuadable. Faith is the thing. Faith is the key. It has always been the underlying premise. Everything you receive from God is faith. According to your faith shall be unto you. Jesus died for the world, and if you believe it, you can be saved. He's baptized in the Holy Ghost. If you believe it, you can be filled. He's the healer of the diseases. If you believe it, you can be healed. And He will never leave you nor to forsake you, and will take you to down and perfect you and catch you up. And if you believe it, it'll be so. But they were unpersuadable. Have faith in God, for He is faithful who has promised. Please bow your head and stand and bow your head if you will, please. He's faithful who has promised. He is faithful who has promised. He is faithful to keep you. If you will trust in Him and rely in Him and walk in Him and will be persuadable, if you will be persuadable that what God says is true and will happen in your life, and if you'll be persuadable that He can deliver you now, and that He will deliver you, and you can walk in the grace of God, and you can walk, you'll be persuadable. If you'll just be persuaded, and Jesus tells you to believe, and we think sometimes if I just get some substance called faith, that can, if it just be shipped, a load of it shipped down to me from heaven, I'll be all right. But it's not that. You already believe. It's dead faith. And if it's converted into active faith by decision of the will, you must decide to be. You must decide that you're willing to be free of this and persuaded and believe it, because it's in God's Word, and you know God's Word is true. The only thing that would hinder you is unpersuadableness. There are people who've got zeal. They will never.